All right. If you have your Bible, John chapter 3 is where we'll be for tonight. Lord willing, for the final week. John chapter 3. If you'll make your way with me to verse 22, we're going to start reading there just to refresh our minds from last week, give us some more context, and then we'll be going through the end of the chapter. So John chapter 3, verse 22, and we'll be going through verse 36. Our text for tonight is going to be 31 to 36. After Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John 3 in Judea, he and John and his disciples, all of them, are out in different places in the wilderness preaching the gospel and baptizing. And there arises a dispute between John's disciples and the Pharisees. They're arguing about purification. Somehow this argument has to do with a competition or inciting a competition between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. And so John's disciples come back to John and they say, look, the guy that you baptized, that you publicly announced, everybody's going out to him and being baptized. And John's response is to remind them and us of two important things. First, our ministry comes from God, and it is therefore defined by God, not by us and what we think success looks like. And so God is the source of our ministry is the first thing he reminds us of. He says a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. He then reminds us of a second important truth, that the purpose of our ministry is not to point people to us or even to our church. It is to point people to Jesus. And so he tells us in verse 30 some of the most important words in Scripture. There's only six of them in the English language there. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. Six important words there, and if you throw the conjunction in there that's not in the Greek, it makes it seven. But he must increase, but I must decrease. And so John contrasts his ministry and its importance with what his ministry is actually about, and it is about Jesus. And tonight, we're going to carry forward in verses 31 to 36 with his explanation as to why Jesus must increase and John himself had to decrease. So, verse 22, if you have your Bible and you follow along, we're going to read the whole thing in context. It says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. And then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight, for another week of study in your word and this gospel. And Lord, we just pray tonight that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, God, to the truth of your word tonight, that we might be given understanding from it, that we might see just how great Jesus is through this passage tonight. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, we're coming on the heels of John telling his disciples about the purpose of his ministry, which is to point people to Jesus. So what his disciples saw as a failure was actually a sign of the success of their ministry. The fact that all people were following Jesus demonstrated that John's message and his ministry was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Rather than rejoicing in that, they came back and were complaining and almost blaming John at what they thought was their failure. John is quick, of course, to point out that the whole purpose all along is that much would be made of Jesus and that his ministry would eventually fade out. He says, "I've told you from the beginning that I am not the Christ, but I have simply been sent to prepare his way, to prepare the way before him." He now, in verse 31 and going forward, talks about why Jesus' ministry is the fulfillment and is more important than his own. And he's going to give us three reasons in these six verses here tonight. So the first one that you'll find on your outline there is that Jesus was sent from heaven. He was sent from heaven. John tells us in verse 31, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." This phrase, "from above," you've actually seen before in John's Gospel in the Greek. It's just translated differently there. When we are told that we have to be born again, it's the same Greek word, anathen, that translates again there. It is from above here in this context. And so context dictates how that word is translated. As we talked about with being born again, it is not only being born a second time, but it is being born from above. Well, you see the same word used that way here. It says, "He that comes from above is above all." It's used here to describe where Jesus came from. He came from above. This is a euphemism referring to heaven. Jesus has come down to earth from heaven. Among all of the people that God sent, they may have been sent with a heavenly calling, meaning God is the one who called them and sent them. However, none of them, nobody else in Scripture, none of the prophets, none of them have their origins in heaven. None of them came from heaven with that ministry. And so what John does with this one little statement here at the beginning of verse 31 is he puts Jesus above every prophet in the Old Testament, including John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets. "He that cometh from above is above all," meaning the only one who has actually descended from heaven in that way, he's above everyone else. His message, therefore, and everything that he says, everything that he does, is likewise. It is above all. And then he contrasts that with one who is from the earth, and he describes here as earthly and speaketh of the earth. The word for earth here is gay. It's just two letters in English as you transliterate gay. Instead of cosmos, which is the typical word for world, world referring there in cosmos in the Greek language, referring to the makeup or the universe itself, the entire world of existence. Gay here speaks to the earth itself. In those places, cosmos, in contrast to this word, refers to the lost world, the devil's domain. But here the word refers to human origins, humanity, and earthly or fleshly limitations. What I mean by all that is this, is the word world often has a negative connotation, meaning it's referring to the lost world, Satan's domain, the world system, all of those kinds of things. The word that's used here is more generic. It is referring to something that has earthly origins, and it's not necessarily good or bad. And that's the word that's used here. It comes from the earth. The only negative of that is it speaks to earthly limitations that are not found in one who comes from heaven. Okay? And so John did come with a heavenly message. In fact, the testimony about John the Baptist in John's Gospel thus far is this. In verse 6, it says, he was sent from God. So John the Baptist had that ministry. He was sent from God. In verses 7 and 8, he came to bear witness of the light, talking about Jesus. In verses 20 and then here in 3:28, he is very clear, and actually other places in the Gospels, he was very clear in pointing out that he himself is not the Messiah, but that Jesus is. In verse 23, he knows that his calling is to be a prophet of God. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He faithfully pointed people to the one who was greater than him, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. That's verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. And so while John came from the earth, meaning he was a human being in the fullest sense, his ministry did originate in heaven because he was called by God and he was given a heavenly message. But what is his purpose in saying this statement here in verse 31 is to not show how insignificant his ministry is, because it was of great significance, but it's to show how infinitely greater Jesus' ministry was, and that Jesus came from above. So as great as John and his testimony are, Jesus is infinitely greater. Jesus is the one who came from heaven to whom John bore witness. In John 1, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. John bare witness of him, verse 15 of that chapter says, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. What John the Baptist says there in his testimony about Jesus is this. He comes after him chronologically. Jesus' birth was after John the Baptist's birth by several months. But the difference between the two is this. He is preferred before John, meaning he's talking about Jesus' preeminence there, how Jesus is greater than him. And then he says, for he was before me. There he's speaking to his preexistence as God. So he's preeminent above John, and he's preexistent before John. He's preferred before me, for he was before me. That's John's own words about Jesus. Rather than being a mere man with a message, even one sent by God, Jesus was God in human flesh. And that's the contrast. He was the fullness of God's revelation. And this is what John 1 tells us and makes clear. The Word, who eternally existed with the Father, by whom he made everything that is, all of that, says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You get to verse 18, verses 17 and 18, it says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, it says, he has declared or revealed him. Jesus is God in the flesh, who is the fullness of everything that God wants to say to mankind. That's what he says about Jesus in the opening chapter. And so when John describes him as one that came from above, he's speaking to that end. He is saying that Jesus came from above as God in human flesh. And so John is limited by being earthly, by being of the earth and being able to speak of the earth. But Jesus is able to speak from heaven. So if there's anybody who has authority on heavenly things, it's the one who came down from heaven. Remember Jesus said that same thing to Nicodemus? He says, nobody's been to heaven but he who comes down from heaven, even the Son of Man who was in heaven. And he's speaking to his authority as the only one who's been on that side of things and come back to talk about it. And that's what he says here. John is saying the same thing. He's echoing the same thing that Jesus has said, that Jesus is above all. In John chapter 5, we'll get there eventually. Jesus calls John's witness about him to the witness stand. In that passage in verse 31 through the end of the chapter there in John 5, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders who are persecuting him because he's healed a guy on the Sabbath day. And it's really an issue of authority. And what he does is he demonstrates that he is the Son of God and that he has authority to heal on the Sabbath because he is God in human flesh. He made the Sabbath commandment. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And what he does to prove that to them is he calls four witnesses that testify to who he is as the Son of God. He calls John the Baptist, we'll get back to that. He calls John the Baptist to the stand. He calls the works that he does, the miracles that he's performed as a witness. He calls the Father himself because the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then he goes last of all to the Scriptures and shows how the Old Testament pointed forward to him. But he calls John to the stand, and here's what he says about John's witness about him. It says, "You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, and the Father hath sent me." What Jesus says there is that from John's ministry, pointing people to him, and Jesus carrying his ministry forward, is that John's testimony was only the beginning, and that everything that Jesus would do after that would increasingly show the things that John said about him. And so John's ministry would fade, and Jesus's would increase. It would increase. It had to increase, and John had to decrease. Why? Because Jesus came from heaven. John's ministry was temporary, but Jesus' ministry was going to be one that was going to last forever, and it was the ultimate thing to which John's pointed. And so Jesus was sent from heaven. That's the first reason that John says his ministry has to increase and John's had to decrease. Second thing about Jesus that John points out here is that Jesus was sent from heaven, but he speaks the truth. He also speaks the truth. It says in verse 32, "What he hath seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." John now calls not only Jesus' origins to the test here, but he speaks to what Jesus says. Look at the things that he speaks. He speaks the truth. He speaks directly from heaven. It says what he's seen and what he's heard, that he testifies. So John focuses on the source of Jesus' message here. And while John received his message secondhand, meaning it was given to him by God as a prophet of Israel, Jesus speaks firsthand as God in the flesh. And so John's ministry is secondhand. He received from God and then spoke from God. Jesus speaks firsthand as God in the flesh. And that's the contrast here. In fact, Hebrews 1 tells us this exact thing. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high." What the writer of Hebrews says there about Jesus is that Jesus is the one through whom God has said everything that he's going to say in these last days. Meaning in the time period you and I live in now, God has said everything through Jesus and is saying everything through Jesus. Ultimately what we have in Scripture, but there he's speaking to how Jesus fully revealed God's Word and God's revelation to us. And John says here in verse 32, he says, "What he's seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that receives his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. What does he mean by no one receives his testimony? Well, in spite of the fact that Jesus came from heaven as God in the flesh, what we find in Jesus' ministry as we go further and further along is that the opposition to Jesus becomes more and more. So just as Jesus' ministry increases, so does the opposition to Jesus' ministry. Whereby we get to the end of Jesus' ministry and we find 120 faithful followers gathered in an upper room in Acts, right, that are committed to him. Paul says he showed himself to over 500 at one time, so at most, he's got a little over 500 disciples at the end of his ministry, despite preaching to possibly millions of people throughout the course of his ministry. And so when John says no one receives his testimony, he's speaking to the nation by and large, that Jesus would come to them, and in spite of the fact that he so clearly demonstrated that the works and the things that he said all came from God because he was God, they reject him. It says in John 1, 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. In fact, what John says here in the verb tense and form that's given here is he's basically saying that the religious leaders of Israel had been rejecting his testimony for some time. And the way that could be understood is it could be referring back into the Old Testament when Israel throughout its history, in spite of all the ways that God blessed them by giving his word to them, by giving his law to them and all the things that he did for them, they had been rejecting him as a whole for a long time. And so when John says no one receiveth his testimony, it's almost like he's calling back all of Israel's history and how over the course of time Israel had repeatedly rejected the word of God. And that rejection was finding its culmination in Jesus. That God finally stepped into the world as a man and they still wouldn't listen to him. He came to them on the most plain and obvious of terms in the man Jesus Christ, and they still would not receive his word. And so when John says no one receiveth his testimony, it's almost as if he calls all of Israel throughout their history to the stand and shows how they had been rejecting him. In fact, Jesus kind of alludes to this in John 3:11 when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you, plural, receive not our witness." And he says it there as if you have not been receiving our witness. In other words, God's spoken to Israel, he's spoken to Israel, he's spoken to Israel, over time, over and over and over again, and they wouldn't listen. And here Jesus stood before Nicodemus, and he had missed out on the most basic things. Why? Because he did not listen to the Father's word in the Old Testament. You'll see this in John 5, where he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." He says to them that you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. Then you get to John 6 and you see the same thing, how the crowd by and large rejects him and then they all leave, and it's a testimony to this fact that they didn't have the Father's word abiding in them. And so because they had been rejecting God's word, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among them, they wouldn't have anything to do with Him either. And you see this reflected all through John's Gospel. It is a constant theme, first introduced to us in verse 11 of chapter 1, when it says, "He came to His own, and His own received Him not." So you're going to see that highlighted over and over again. And it's all of Israel, but it's really demonstrated through the leadership of Israel. You'll see him constantly fighting with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the scribes. And they'll reject him in spite of all that he teaches and does. John 5:43, "I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. But if another comes in his own name, you receive him." In John 12:37, he says, "The Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." It's a testimony to what Paul says in Romans 1:18. In Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It says, "Who hold the truth in unrighteousness." What it shows us is that the people who had the most information, the Jewish people, who you would think would have the least excuse for rejecting God, are actually the ones who demonstrate that they have rejected God. And it goes to show something else that's echoed all through the Bible, is it's not so much about how much revelation we have, it's about what we do with what revelation we have. More revelation is not a bad thing, but rejecting revelation, meaning if we get more revelation and we reject the more revelation, that is a bad thing. So the Jewish people were ultimately accountable to God. They were more accountable than all other people for this reason, because unto them, Paul says, was given the oracles of God. They had an advantage over the rest of the world. And so you run into people today who say, "Well, I would believe if I just had this much more evidence." Well, that's not true. The issue is never the amount of evidence that someone has. The issue is the matter of the heart. It is the will of the person and their willingness to bow to knee and to surrender to what truth of God they have been given. And you look at people like Cornelius, who was a God-fearer in Acts 10, but had not yet received the gospel message. Well, when the gospel message was brought to him, he and his whole family got saved. Yet he had less knowledge than these Jewish leaders who were going to be standing before Jesus here as we go through the gospel of John. And yet he believed when he got the gospel message from Peter. And that's what Jesus says in verse 33. It says, "He that hath received his testimony," the perfect tense, "hath received it once for all, hath received his testimony, hath set to his seal that God is true." That God is true. This idea of receiving here and believing are two keys in John's gospel. I know I keep bringing these things up, but they're going to continually come up in the gospel, and they're important for understanding everything that we're going to talk about. John 1, he introduces this to us. If you remember, he says, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." But then it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name." So what does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, it's to believe on his name. To believe on him for who he has presented himself to be. It says, "He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true." This idea of setting a seal was what dignitaries, people of great wealth or in governmental positions, it's what they would do to give their acceptance or approval of a document. So when a document came to them, if they approved of it or if they signed it or whatever the case was, they would have a seal that they would stamp on the document. It was usually hot wax with an image of a metal emblem, and then they would press it into that wax seal. And that seal was their mark of their approval, more valid than just a signature. And so that's what it's saying here, is that when we receive Jesus' testimony, what we have done is we have staked ourselves to the claim that God is true, that we believe that God is true. That's what we certify or prove when we receive Jesus. This connection between Jesus and the Word of God and the truth of God is made throughout the rest of the gospel. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And this idea of Jesus being directly connected to the truth of God means this: to reject Jesus is to reject God's word. To reject God's word in any form is to reject Jesus. That's why what we do with biblical revelation matters so much. It's why getting things in the Bible right and understanding them rightly is so important, so that we know the Jesus that we claim to believe in. That's the connection that is made. If Christ is the Word that was made flesh, then the Word of God that is spoken and has been revealed and has been written down and recorded for us, all of that is going to be connected and line up with one another. It's why the Holy Spirit will never lead a person or do anything that is in contradiction to the Word of God. No matter how supernatural or amazing or magnificent it might appear to us, if it contradicts Scripture, it is not from God, because God, His truth, His Son, and His Spirit all always line up. They always are connected in that way. And so Jesus will draw this line in the sand, and He'll say, "You don't believe on Me because you don't believe on God's Word." And He'll do that time and time again in the gospel. We know that God is true. He's a God of truth. In fact, we presuppose and stake our claim to that end. It's why we believe the Bible to be true, because we believe that it came from God, and we believe that the God of the Bible is a God of truth. And so it all connects around that. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Titus 1:2 says, "God cannot lie." And there are other passages that say that as well. And here's what John had heard about the Son. Here's what he had heard about Jesus. He had heard the Father say from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he had visibly seen the Spirit descend in the form of a dove. And so he saw the Spirit's approval. He heard the Father's approval of the Son as the Son of God. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the same John that wrote this gospel, not John the Baptist, would hear the same testimony from the Father later on when they would go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was there with Moses and Elijah, and the three of them were looking on, and they see Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah, and they want to build some tabernacles or some places for them to stay. And the Father's voice rings out from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it says, "Listen to Him. Listen to Him." He's the one, as we'll find out in John 5, He's the one about whom Moses would write and talk about. That's why when we get to John 14, Jesus says about Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And He's one with the Father in John 10:30. John's talking about Jesus' unique authority to speak as God. He was sent from heaven, and then He speaks the truth. Jesus in Matthew 11:27, He says, "All things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." Meaning, you can only know God by knowing His Son, Jesus. To reject Jesus is to call God a liar. That's what 1 John 5:10 says. It says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, but he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." So what John says here is that ultimately what we do with Jesus is everything. John 5:23, "He that honors not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." He says, "For he whom God hath sent," here in verse 34, "for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." What's he talking about here? Well, Jesus was able to speak the Word of God in a way that no one else could. Okay? First, He speaks from firsthand experience as God. We've kind of already made that plain. But the second way He does that is that He could speak apart from any hindrance from sin. And so you'll see things through the Gospels and in John's Gospel even, where people say, "Never has a man spake like this man." Or he taught them not as the scribes, but he taught them as one having authority. And what that's describing is a different level of authority, because he wasn't just one who was sent from God, he actually was God. And so he, without sin, was the perfect mouthpiece and therefore the only perfect messenger. And so when John is contrasting himself with Jesus here and showing how Jesus is greater, he says, "He speaks the words of God, for God hath not given the Spirit by measure unto him." When Jesus speaks, there is no hindrance in Jesus' speaking. If you ever wanted to question whether there ever was a perfect preacher or not, well, there was one, and it was Jesus. It's the only one that got it all right 100% of the time. And that's what John does here, is that even John the Baptist, who Jesus calls one of the greatest, or the greatest man born among women, says that even John looks to Jesus and says he's the only perfect one. He's the greatest. Here he says he's got the Holy Spirit without measure. It's a reference to two things. First, it's a reference to the sign John was given to identify Jesus as the Messiah and the one sent by God. In John 1, 32 and 33, John was told that the one on whom he saw the Spirit descending, that was the one that God had sent as the Messiah. And so John sees the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and has it confirmed to him that this is the one that God has sent to be the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world. Okay? That's the first thing. Second, this whole idea of having the Spirit without measure is a reference to the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would have the fullness of the Holy Spirit resting on him. So what that ultimately means is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scripture about what the Messiah would be and do. Isaiah 11, 2 is one place where that's found. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And so Jesus had the fullness of the Holy Spirit uniquely. In Isaiah 42, 1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Isaiah 61, 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." That means good news or gospel. "To preach the gospel unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound." And so while John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, Jesus had the fullness of the Holy Spirit without measure in this specific way as the Messiah and Son of God. And so there's a difference. Jesus is fulfilling a role or an office here as the Son of God, as the Messiah. John here, when he says he has the Spirit without measure, is pointing to that reality that Jesus fulfills that role. And it's what Colossians 2:9 says about Jesus. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." John's own ministry points to this. When Jesus comes and is baptized, it pictures two things. First, it points forward to his death on the cross, which is likened unto a baptism elsewhere. And so he is going to die on the cross. Secondly, it points to Jesus' unique authority and power to give the Holy Spirit, or to baptize in the Holy Spirit, all of those who believe on him and follow him. And that takes place at Pentecost. And so Jesus has that unique authority because he's the one who came and died. He's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And in, like John 14 through 16 will tell us, he is the one who comes and prays the Father, but also sends the Holy Spirit for the disciples. Which leads us to John's last point here. Jesus is the one who was sent from God. He's the one who speaks the truth. He's the only one who saves with authority. Everything else John has said kind of builds to this point. "For the Father loveth the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This statement, "For the Father loveth the Son," is found in John's Gospel a couple of times, but here it's connected with this phrase, "and hath given all things into his hand." John's already heard him say, "This is my beloved Son." So how is John the Baptist able to say that the Father loveth the Son? Because he heard it firsthand. He heard the Father speak from heaven and say, "This is my Son that I love. This is my beloved Son." And so he says, the Father loveth the Son, and he's given all things into the Son's hand. He has entrusted everything to the Son. It says two things about Jesus and the Father. First, it speaks to their perfect unity and oneness, so that Jesus and the Father were one. There is no division in purpose and love and relationship within the Godhead. Father and Son are one. Therefore, when Jesus acts, it is God acting. He'll elaborate on this as we go through the gospel. You get to John 5, a lot of these things we're looking at here will be expounded upon, but just one place is in John 5, 19. It says, Jesus says this, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he wills. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." In God's plan and what he has done, when it says here that he has given all things into his hand, he speaks of two ultimate things that the Father has put into the Son's hand. One is the authority over life. Jesus has authority over physical and spiritual life. Secondly, judgment, something that the Old Testament ascribes only to God. Jesus says the Father has entrusted to him. And so Jesus is the one who is the judge of all the earth. When we stand before God in judgment one day, it will be the Son who judges. That's what the Bible says in John 5. He elaborates in John 5, 26, "For as the Father had life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man." Jesus has authority over life, death, and judgment. Authority over life, death, and judgment. And so, what it means that the Father has given all things into his hand is first, that they are one, and the Father has entrusted these things to the Son. Secondly, it speaks to Jesus' perfect obedience as the Son of God in submission to the Father's will. So in the Trinity, in the redemptive plan of God, in the gospel, what you find is that the members or the persons of the Trinity fulfill roles. Okay? The Father planned it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. That's the short version of it. Father planned it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. And so the Trinity is at one in the gospel. It's at one. God is one in his redemptive plan. The different members of the Trinity carry out those roles. And the Son's role was that of submission to the Father's will and plan, and to come and to accomplish our salvation. Okay? And so when it says he's given all things into his hand, it means that, at least in part. John 8:29, Jesus said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." In John 10:17, this is where this comes together, and what I just said will hopefully make more sense if it didn't. John 10:17, it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So Jesus says, the Father loves me because I always do what he wants me to do. And here's what he wants me to do: to lay down my life so that I can take it up again. This is what he's told me to do. So Jesus was sent into the world to die. That was the Father's plan, and Jesus carried it out in perfect obedience. By the way, this is not necessarily directly relevant to this portion. It is in some way, but I've been asked the question before, who raised Jesus from the dead? Was it the Father, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible describes it as all three being involved, that the Father demonstrated his power in raising Jesus from the dead. Romans 8:11 tells us that the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead shall also give life to our mortal bodies. And so the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. But here in John 10:18, Jesus says, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And so Jesus rose himself from the dead. And so all three are involved and described in different places in Scripture as having a part in that. Philippians 2, Paul, in verses 5 to 11, speaks to Jesus humbling himself, coming as a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so Jesus willingly carried that out, and it says, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. When Jesus gives the disciples the Great Commission, he begins that statement with these words, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." That word power there is speaking to authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. So he tells his disciples that the Father truly has given everything into his hands. God's plan right now is being carried out through Jesus. It's his authority. It's to him that the whole world will one day be accountable. That's why John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." John the Baptist says here, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And so John the Baptist tells us that Jesus is the one sent from God. He's the one who speaks the truth of God, and he's the only one who saves with any kind of authority, because it's all been given to him in the Father's plan, so that there is no salvation. In one sense, there is no revelation outside of the person of Jesus Christ. It's to him that all of the Bible points. Therefore, to take any part of the Bible and to leave Jesus out of it is to miss the point of the Bible. It's to miss the point of that individual section, but it's to miss the point of the entirety of Scriptures, that God has given in Scripture of himself a witness as to his Son. The Old Testament speaks to his coming. The New Testament speaks to the fact that he has come and that he's coming again. And that's the whole story of divine revelation. And so what we do with the person of Jesus makes all of the difference in the world. It is the lens through which we determine whether or not we have accepted God's word or not. Whether or not we accept Jesus. 1 John 5, verse 10, it says, "He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And the word, phrasing there is to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so John makes it clear here through his testimony. He says, look, it's not about me. It's about the one that was to come. The guy that you're all jealous about, it's really all about him. And what we do with him and what everybody does with him makes all of the difference in eternity. And so he says, he that has him, has Jesus, has everlasting life. He says, but look, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the only place in John's gospel or in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and other than the book of Revelation, that he uses the word wrath. The reality is that the world is already under the wrath of God in sin. Romans 1 tells us that, 18:32. John 3:18 and 19 make it clear that the one who has not believed is condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. The world's already under God's wrath. It's awaiting a future time of wrath, and then the great white throne judgment and a lake of fire and all of those things. But God's whole purpose in sending Jesus was to save people from that, to save people from wrath. So those who reject Jesus have no hope of salvation. Instead, they remain under condemnation. That's what is meant here by the phrase, the wrath of God abideth on him. You know that word abideth there is the same word when Jesus commands his disciples to abide in him. It's meno, it means to remain in him. Here when the King James uses the ETH, it's usually a giveaway that it's talking about a present active verb. A present active verb means an ongoing thing. And so when it says here, the wrath of God remains on him, it abides continually on that person. So we often think about God's wrath as something that is coming. And while there is a future time of wrath, while there is a time of judgment, and then ultimately in the lake of fire and all of those things, God's wrath is on every person right now who has not embraced Jesus by faith. They are under God's wrath. They have already been condemned. There's no waiting for judgment day and scales being weighed out and good outweighing bad and all of that mess. No, the condemnation has already gone out. God's already condemned the whole world in sin. He's already said about the whole world, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everybody's going to be weighed in the scales and found wanting on judgment day. We don't have to wait till then to figure that out. But what God has said is that he loves the world and that he gave his son so that the world through him might be saved. It's why in John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. He sent Jesus into the world so that the world might be saved. And then he tells us in John 3:18 and 19, the condition says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light was come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The writer of Hebrews, I think, has some of the best words for this. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And in the context there, it's speaking to the greatness of angels and how they serve as ministering spirits, and then how those angels that God somehow gave the law to Moses and Israel through the disposition of angels, the angels were involved there, and how when people rejected the law that was given by God through the hand of those angels, that they died the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say for that, well, if that happened to them, then how much worse is it going to be for those who reject the Son and what God's done in him? The question is if the world's under God's wrath, why has wrath not been executed? Why is all that not brought to finality? Well, the only answer I have is 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every moment that the world goes on under the wrath of God is not God furthering his wrath on the world, even though that's happening. His purposes in it are to extend grace to as many people as will believe. For those who receive the Son and become children of God, what happens is that those of us who are unworthy sinners, we're redeemed. And our purpose in life becomes what John's purpose was, and that is to make much of Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's essentially telling his disciples there, if I can paraphrase the whole thing, he said, look, I didn't come from heaven, he did. While I've declared what God wanted me to declare, he speaks the fullness of God's truth, and I can't save anyone, but he can. And John's whole message is about minimizing him and pointing people to Jesus, because he's the one that saves with authority. All right, next time we'll move to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well for a few weeks.